ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 2 as we continue our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. And remember what we said as we opened up our study in the Gospel of John, that verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1, John is establishing the fact that Jesus is Almighty God who became flesh to dwell among us. And then the rest of the gospel that he writes, because Jesus is Almighty God, the things that John is telling us shows that Jesus has to be Almighty God. He proves it. He shows it without a doubt. These things only God can do. Remember, as we opened up chapter 2, we saw this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably was in charge of at least the wine, maybe of the entire wedding, gathering things together, but they ran out of wine, and Mary asked Jesus to do something about it, and he turns water into wine, and not just wine, but the best wine around. And again, the picture we talked about was the joy we have in the Lord, and that joy, I believe, is based in the fact that Jesus has given us life, and that life is an abundant life that we have only in him. We also saw in John chapter 2 what we covered last week is Jesus going out into the going into the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. That's where the money changers were, and he turned over the tables and drove them out. And the reason for that was simple. He said in John 2:16, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And we talked about how they were making a profit off of God. You had to get the temple coinage to give your payment to the temple. You couldn't use Roman coinage. So they used high exchange rates. The animals that they sold for the sacrifices were at high rates. They were taking advantage of the people who came to worship God. And the high priest was aware of it. He was making a profit off it. We talked about how the house of God was a place of prayer and healing. And Jesus said, you made it into a den of thieves. And in our study this morning, we're going to look at the topic of the sign. And what's taken place in this section of John chapter 2 is born out of what Jesus just did, cleansing the temple. Think about it. Do you believe that the Jewish religious leaders were happy about this? Absolutely not, because they were making money off it. And now, even though everyone knew this was wrong, now it was evident as Jesus drove them out. I kind of broke these verses down into five main points, and these are in your bulletin. Who gave you this authority in John 2:18? Jesus' declaration in John 2:19. Unbelief in John 2:20. The ultimate sign in John 2:21-22. And superficial faith in John 2:23-25. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in John chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at this topic, the sign. John tells us this. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? The Jews here are the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and they're asking this because of what Jesus just did in the outer court of the temple where the Gentiles were and where these money changers were. What sign are you going to show us to prove this? Now, there were many people in the court of the Gentiles. In fact, the court of Gentiles, anyone can go into. Okay, as you move closer and closer to the temple, well, then you had the court of the women, you had the court of the Jewish men, then you had the court of the priests. So as you got closer in, it was limited who could come. Court of the Gentiles or the outer court, everyone can go to. So they all saw this. They saw what Jesus did, and they couldn't really come against what Jesus did because the people would see their error. He was cleansing the house of God, and how do you say that's wrong? They couldn't. And these were the religious leaders. So they asked Jesus a question instead of saying, who gave you the authority? But that's kind of the idea here. What sign do you show to us since you do these things? Now, this is not an honest question by them. When the Jewish religious leaders are asking Jesus questions, they're never honest questions. They're always trying to get Jesus. Just keep that in mind. Did they want to know the truth? I don't know, maybe, but they couldn't handle the truth. And we see that over and over again. And they kept avoiding it. Who gave you this authority? Who gave Jesus the authority to turn over those tables, to drive out the money changers? But again, they didn't ask that question because the people, the Jewish people and the Gentiles that were there would say, Jesus was right in doing this. You see, what Jesus did in the temple was 100% right. Make no mistake about it. And these Jewish religious leaders were treading on very, very thin ice. And they had to be very careful. And every time they confront Jesus, he nails them. And it's not that Jesus was trying to put them down. Jesus was trying to get them to think about what they believe. That's why you see in the scriptures when Jesus confronts them and they ask him a question, he goes, have you not read? I mean, you guys are the Jewish religious leaders, right? You're the guys that are everyone's going to for the answers. Haven't you read the scriptures? I guess not. Jesus goes on to explain. These guys definitely don't want to look like the bad guys. They want Jesus to be the bad guy here. We see this played out again later on in the ministry of Jesus as he healed many. And in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40, we're told this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. There it is again, a sign. But he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, their question hasn't changed. They're basically asking Jesus by what authority he's doing this, but with a question. And again, they're really not looking for a sign. How can I say that? Because Jesus' whole life was a sign that he was the Messiah. Everything he did, by the time you get to Matthew 12, they saw Jesus do many, many different things. He healed the blind, opened the eyes of the deaf, opened the ears of the deaf, not the eyes of the deaf. That would be interesting. Healed the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, made the mute to speak, freed many from demon possession, made the lame to walk, and even raised the dead. Multitudes were healed by Jesus. And yet, what do the scribes and Pharisees say to Jesus? Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Really? How many? 1,000? 1,000,000? I don't know. His whole life was a sign, like I said, from his birth really onward, proving that he's the Messiah. And here's the thing. I don't think anything that Jesus did would have caused them to believe. And thus, this is not a sincere request by them. They just wanted to discredit Jesus in front of all these people, his followers. Now, instead of giving them the sign that you might say is out of this world, he gives them a sign out of the scriptures. The same is true today. People are looking for signs to believe, and yet Jesus could stand right before them, and they still wouldn't believe. How can I say that? Well, think about this. Every scientist should be a believer because the heavens declare the glory of God. These are brilliant men that believe everything came out of nothing because they refuse to believe God created the heavens and the earth. Now, isn't that ridiculous? Everything came out of nothing. Max Planck, he was the winner of the Nobel Prize and one of the founders of modern physics, wrote this. According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails, one independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. He refuses to talk about God doing this, right? They refuse to believe God, but design is built into everything. Look at us. Why don't we have like one arm on this side and one arm coming out of our back? It's symmetrical. And the eye to see is incredible. But it all happened out of nothing. All the complex life forms that have come together, what, by random chance happening? I don't think so. They don't want to believe in God. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Read Romans 1. And I think Romans 1 is being played out for us in our country today. You reject God, God gives you over to these debased mind and these horrible activities. You don't want me? This is what you want? Enjoy it. And it's not a good thing. The sign that Jesus speaks of here in Matthew chapter 12 and in John chapter 2 is going to be the same sign. It's the same sign. It's the resurrection. And we'll deal more with that sign as we continue on. But keep in mind, the ultimate sign of who Jesus is the resurrection. Here's the thing. What is a sign? Well, a sign is nothing more than a miracle. It points people to something, just as a sign does. You know, I'm driving to Sheboygan. I'm going to south, and I see a sign that Sheboygan is 22 miles away. That sign's pointing me to where I'm going. The sign that they're looking for is a sign to prove that you're the Messiah. Show us. Do a miracle so we can see it. Again, no matter what Jesus did, they wouldn't believe. That's just the reality. You know, he heals a demon-possessed man. Oh, you did it by the power of Beelzebub. Because they refused to believe. They weren't looking for signs, like I said. And it's interesting, and I may have shared this with you before, but I'll give you an example out of Isaiah 53. And before I read these passages, please understand that Isaiah 53 is not read in most Jewish synagogues. And I don't know if it's read in any anymore. Why? Because it points to Jesus being the Messiah. And so they'll read Isaiah 52, part of that. And then the next week, they skip over Isaiah 53. They go right to chapter 54. They suppress the truth that's before them. Why? Because it goes against what they want to believe. I'll just read Isaiah 53, 1 through 6. Listen to what it says. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquitted with grief. And we hide, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's pretty straightforward, because it speaks of Jesus being the Messiah, and the Jews reject that. That's why they don't read that portion of Scripture. And you may not believe that, but I'll just tell you what one writer had to say. He said the 17th century Jewish historian, Raphael Levi, admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. But after that, the chapter caused arguments and great confusion. The rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take that prophecy out of the Haftarah readings in synagogues. That's why today, when we read Isaiah 52, we stop in the middle of the chapter, and the week after, we jump straight to Isaiah 54. What happened to Isaiah 53, you might be wondering? In the Bible, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the prophet prophesies about the Messiah, that he would be rejected by his people, suffer and die in agony, and that God would see his suffering and death as an atonement for the sins of humanity. Exactly, right? Isaiah lived and prophesied around 700 BCE. He uses BCE instead of BC because he doesn't believe in Jesus, so he's using a very generic term there. According to his prophecy in chapter 53, the leaders of Israel would recognize they had made a mistake at the end of days when they rejected the Messiah. So Isaiah put the prophecy in past tense, and because he saw himself as part of the people of Israel, he used third person plural we. It's important to understand we're not just talking about a Christian interpretation here. The Jewish sages of ancient times also always interpreted Isaiah 53 to be about the Messiah. In fact, the well-known term Messiah ben Yosef is actually from this very text. They understood this was about the Messiah. They believed in two Messiahs, Messiah ben David, who was the reigning king, and Messiah ben Joseph, who was the suffering servant. They didn't see it was one Messiah coming twice. Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. Jesus came as a suffering servant. He's coming again as King of Kings, right? To rule and reign. But they didn't see that. In the ancient Jewish translations of Yonatan ben Uzzel, Targum Jonathan, from the first century, opened the section with the words, the anointed servant. That is to say, ben Uzzel connected the chapter to the Messiah, the anointed one. Rabbi Yitzhak Abravanel, who lived centuries ago, admitted that Yonatan ben Uzzel's interpretation that it was about the coming Messiah was also the opinion of the sages of blessed memory, as can be seen in much of their commentary. In Midrash Tanhuma, It says, Rabbi Nachman says it speaks of no one but the Messiah, the son of David, of whom it was said, here a man called the plant, and Jonathan translated it to mean the Messiah, and it is rightly said, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Isn't it interesting, over and over again, the rabbis believed that Isaiah 53 was talking about the Messiah. But now we got to come to Jesus and what he did. And now Jesus fits the picture of the Messiah, but the rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, rejected it. So now we have to edit the scriptures so that we can believe what we want to believe. Well, they should know, even in the Old Testament, it says, do not add to the word or take away from it. Yet that is exactly what they're doing because they don't want the controversy. They don't want someone in their congregation saying, is this speaking of the Messiah? Is it speaking of Jesus? They're hiding the truth because they can't handle the truth. They don't want to believe it. And so they ask Jesus, basically, who gave you this authority? Show us a sign. But the idea is, who gave you this authority? And Jesus is going to answer them. Look at verse 19 here in John chapter 2. And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it. So this is Jesus' declaration. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. This is not Solomon's temple. That temple was completed around 1000 BC or so. Some 400 years later, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. After the Babylonian captivity was over, they were allowed to return home under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And the temple was rebuilt. But again, this didn't even compare to Solomon's temple. This was a low-budget project, and this was completed around 519 BC. Fast forward to the time of King Herod. Some 500 years later, he began fixing up the temple in around 20 BC. Why did he do that? Well, because he wanted to get in favor with the Jews, and he knew that this would help the cause. The Jews went to the temple all the time. So it's in this court of this temple, the court of the Gentiles, where Jesus said these words. In the mind of the Jewish religious leaders, they're thinking temple. They're thinking physical. How are you going to destroy this temple and raise it up again? Keep in mind, this temple project lasted a long time. It wasn't completed till about 63 AD, only 7 years before it was destroyed by the Romans. And what a massive structure. Some 10 stories tall, huge stones, gold. They had 18,000 workers employed on this project. 18,000. It took them that long to build it, or to refurbish it, I guess. They expanded the area for the temple, brought in big amounts of dirt and built upon it. It's like 33 acres now up there. And so in their minds, and it makes sense, how are you going to destroy this temple that took all these years to build it and raise it? Well, Jesus is speaking of something else, obviously. He's speaking his body, which is going to be in the grave for 3 days before he rises from the dead. Now, no one has ever made a claim like that and succeeded, but Jesus did. That's his declaration to these guys. Show us a sign. Well, the sign is the resurrection. Look at how they respond in verse 20 here in John chapter 2. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? What is that? That's unbelief. What did these Jewish religious leaders ask for? A sign. They wanted some kind of miracle to authenticate that what Jesus had done was from God. They wanted to see if he had the authority to drive out those money changers. And all Jesus says is, destroy this temple, 3 days I'm going to raise it up. Here's the thing, when you close your eyes to the things of God, you're not going to see them. It's as simple as that, and they didn't. They didn't understand this at all. And again, we see that so often today. People don't want to see the truth, so they close their eyes to it. Even in the synagogues today, why would you not read a portion of Scripture? Why would you edit it out? But they do, because they close their eyes to the truth. And again, we see this played out so much today as men of science deny and reject God to believe a fairy tale of evolution. I find it always interesting how evolutionists will come against us for, oh, you guys don't even believe in science. What do you mean? Of course we believe in science. Every major category in science was developed by a born-again Christian. Maybe you heard it said that, oh, Christians who believe in seven-day creation, they're not even smart. They probably never went to a school, an accredited school, to get their degrees. my response is, well, the guy that created the MRI machine was a seven-day creationist. So you need to change your mind, your thinking, because just because you believe God created everything doesn't make you stupid. In fact, it makes you very smart, because we don't believe everything came out of nothing. We believe everything came from God. There's a big difference. This is an evolutionist reviewing a recent book by another really critical evolutionist, and he said, we cannot identify ancestors or missing links, and we cannot devise testable theories to explain how particular episodes of evolution came about. G is adamant that all the popular stories about how the first amphibians conquered the dry land, how the birds developed wings and feathers for flying, how the dinosaurs went extinct, and how humans evolved from apes are just products of our imagination driven by prejudices and preoccupations. Well, here's the thing. If you have no evidence for it, then how could it be true? I mean, you have absolutely no evidence for transitional forms, for birds getting feathers, you know, dinosaurs turning into birds, and yet that's what they believe. Another evolutionist wrote, and I use that trust to effectively brainwash them. Our teaching methods are primarily those of propaganda. We appeal without demonstration to evidence that supports our position. We only introduce arguments and evidence that supports the currently accepted theories and omit or gloss over any evidence to the contrary. That's Mark Singham, Teachings and Propaganda, Physics Today, from Volume 53, June 2000, page 54, if you're interested in checking that out. What did he just say? We're brainwashing these people. We're tricking them to believe that there is no God. Is that science? No, it's not. Not at all. Julian Huxley called evolution a religion without revelation, and he wrote a book with that title. And he said, evolution is the most powerful and the most comprehensive idea that has ever arisen on Earth. But it has no evidence for it. You know, I would love to believe that I'm a running back that gains 1,000 yards a season. But you put me on the field, you might as well call 911, because one play, I'm dead. I could believe anything I want, but if it's not true, then it's not real. Later in the book, he argued passionately that we must change, quote, our pattern of religious thought from a God-centered to an evolution-centered pattern. He said, the God hypothesis is becoming an intellectual and moral burden on our thought. Therefore, he concluded that we must construct something to take its place. What is that something? Evolutionary humanism. That's what we put in there. We've taken God out and we've put this in. And the church bought into it. And you know why we bought into it? Because we didn't trust what God said in Genesis chapter 1 and chapters 2. Just because we may not have the evidence to support what we want to believe at that point, when God says it, he means it. I'll give you an example. Maybe you've seen the articles from a few years back that King Solomon never existed. It was just kind of a made-up story. And this was on front page of these magazines that are out there. And then they found evidence for King Solomon. And what happened? There's a little article on the back of the magazine saying, yeah, he did exist. But what are people going to believe? The lie. And that's what we have here. You know the evolutionary tree? Do you understand that all the transitional forms on the evolutionary tree are not real? The only things that are real on that tree, and they'll tell you that, are the ones that are like our horses today. Could they have been different sizes? Sure. But they're still a horse. A horse is a horse, of course, right? It's kind of interesting. When we look again at the complexity of life, what God has built in creation, this design, how everything keeps moving. I mean, look, think of the laws we have. They're consistent, right? Every scientist uses these basic laws to prove things. But what if the laws were all different anywhere you went? You can go from Wisconsin to Chicago, the laws are different. I know they are. I used to live there. We have a lot of different laws, but I'm not talking about written laws. I'm talking about scientific laws. God has brought order. Evolution brings chaos. Because there's no rhyme or reason. And don't we see that today in our society? You see, you take God out of the picture, and what are the standards you're going to live by? Whatever I decide. I will decide how I want to live. God has told me how I need to live. not because he hates me and wants to ruin my fun, because he knows what's best for my life. I'm very self-centered. So if I want to do whatever I want, it's not going to be good. And don't we see it? We see it played out today. And here's the thing. It's not a matter of the intellect. It's a matter of the heart. And that's the difference. Because really, if we think about it, if this was just a matter of the intellect, there'd be so many more Christians out there. Because the evidence is overwhelming. It's a matter of the heart. I reject that there is a God.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us? As we feast on God's word, come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.